Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says this: "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This passage before us in Genesis chapter 20 shows in this account that when we are faithless, he is faithful. We see the context says from Genesis chapter 20 that God has come into covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham is described as the friend of God. He's come in human form. He's eaten with him face to face. He's fellowshipped with him. Abraham's pleaded with God face to face. And then, though God has been so kind to Abraham, we see Abraham falling back into faithless living. And we may need this morning Genesis chapter 20. Because sometimes, even as Christians, and Christians can be, Christians of many years standing, can find ourselves being faithless when confronted with trials. And what the devil wants to say to us is, no way back. And Genesis 20 says, when we're faithless, he is faithful. And so we should see Genesis chapter 20 as an encouraging chapter of the Bible to look at together this morning. And there's many truths for us. And the first one we're going to see, of five truths this morning, is how readily Abraham slid back. How readily Abraham slid back. Now, the last time, as we mentioned during the reading, we saw Abraham. Abraham was up early, chapter 19 and 27, to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the lands went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now, just this last summer, it's been a very dry summer. And in fact, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it, now to look out on grass. It's lovely and green and think, well, not very long ago, maybe 6 weeks, that was utterly parched. I remember when we were camping in a field and you'd see smoke rising not too far away. And you'd think, there's a fire. Will that fire spread? And then we'd come off the campsite, driving the car, and you wouldn't go very far before you went past charred hedgerows. And the smell was not very nice. The smell of death, really. And you'd go to places where near a cliff, which should have been lovely and green, and it was all burnt to cinder. It's not very nice. That's just burnt hedgerows. But think about being near that place where God had rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot's wife had been turned into a pillar of salt. And I don't think we'd be too surprised to think that nomadic Abraham might think, well, I don't particularly want to hang around in this area much longer. Now, Abraham is absolutely not at fault, because he can move round the promised lands from place to place. That's not a problem. But it is a problem if he then goes right to the edge and finds himself back with people that he shouldn't be amongst. So you can see there in verse 1, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev. He's going south and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And this has bad connotations. If we were going to chapter 12 and verse 9, we see him journeying towards the Negev, towards the south. And the next minute he's down into Egypt. And we see Abraham doing what he's done before in verse 2. He said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now you might be saying, well, okay, Sarah might be an incredibly beautiful woman, but hey, she's about 90. Is this kind of subterfuge really necessary? Well, it clearly was seemingly necessary because she was obviously attractive enough for Abimelech, king of Gerar, to take her into his harem. And one of two reasons that could be, one is, remember that Sarah is about to conceive. So it could be that it was physically evident that God was reversing nature to make her able to have Isaac. Okay, so she could be the only woman in history to have kind of like gone through the change and then come back and have been rejuvenated. It could just be that Abraham's a man of great status, and if you want to do marriage alliances, well, you just marry a woman of status and you just add her into the harem. So text doesn't tell us, but either way, Sarah is attractive to Abimelech. Now, what's gone on? Well, Abraham has got a past pattern of behavior. We see it again and again in the text, this idea that she is his sister. Now, half-sister, yes. He says in verse 13, "When God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. Every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" This is a long-standing agreement. And it's wrong. Now, has Abraham got out of that habit? Yes and no. He's got out of that habit because he's got out of that context. But put him back into the old context, the old habit reemerges. And so that firstly can make us think about ourselves. Have we got habits that we think, well, I'm now more sanctified, and it's not so much we've changed our behavior, it's that we have changed our context, and that particular weakness is not in evidence because we're in an easier context. And what is it that Abraham is really weak with? Well, again, Abraham tells us, verse 11, "Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" The fear of man, it's the same as when he was in Egypt, the fear of man brings a snare. And so again, that can make us think through in our lives times when we've been under pressure because we've wanted to fit in with those around us. They might be work colleagues, they might be family, there might be others around us, neighbours. And due to the fear of man, we've been faithless to God and we've done the wrong thing. And so we need to be thinking in our minds, have we dealt with the root issue, which is our heart loyalty to God, or are we just in a different context? So we need to be thinking in our minds and saying, if I'm put back in that context, is my heart loyalty different? So there'll be a different outcome. And you think, if Abraham, after all he'd been through, he could have thought, well, hey, I'm in close fellowship with God, it'll be different this time. But it wasn't, because he'd not dealt with the root problem. In fact, he even blamed God. Look at verse 13. "When God caused me to wander." Now that word, "God caused me to wander," is not a good word. So elsewhere, it would be translated "led astray." Now God leads no one astray. So Abraham is trying to blame God as he slides back into difficulties. It's as if God has taken Abraham as kind of like a wilderness patch of land. And God has taken this wilderness patch and he has transformed it into a flourishing garden. There's fruit being born. But there's still a patch of unreformed soil in his heart. Abraham's heart. And that's what's going on. So we need to be asking ourselves the question, where is our heart, as yet we could say, uncultivated with that love of God and that desire to please him and that putting him before all else? Think of that verse we're looking at, Deuteronomy 10. What does the Lord your God require of you? To fear him, to be more worried about what he thinks of us than anyone else. So the passage tells us how readily Abraham slid back. And we're to think, if he slid back so easily after all he'd just seen, how easily might I slide back? Well, that's the first thing this passage shows, how easily or how readily Abraham slid back. But secondly, this passage shows us how seriously God takes marriage. How seriously God takes marriage. Now, you might say, well, it's good that God intervened to help Abraham, but you also might be saying, well, has God slightly overreacted? Look at verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Wow. Behold, you are a dead man. And notice that God took this very personally. Look at verse 6. God said to him in the dream, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Not against Sarah, not against Abraham, though that would be true, but against me, God said. So, it's striking what this tells us about how seriously God takes marriage. Abimelech is not part of a Christian nation. Abimelech is not part of a Bible-believing culture. But that God personally says, on the basis of life and death, that he is personally responsible for upholding marriage. So we live in a day when people can be, and even believers can be a little bit fast and loose with marriage. So people will say things like, well, you can't expect non-Christians to have Christian standards. And, well, I mean, if they happen to live together and they've lived together for a while and children have come along, well, they're kind of married in God's sight and that's okay. It's not how God takes marriage. In the Bible, God institutes marriage as a public, one man, one woman, lifelong, exclusive covenant union. And that comes before the fall, for all people, for all places, for all time. And he's saying, I will hold people to account for that. And so this should give us, firstly, encouragement to witness to that. Simply in terms of common grace, people have eternity on their hearts. People have the law of God in a basic sense upon them. And they know deep down, because the image of God on them, about marriage. Nature itself shows these things. So we should be unashamed of saying, no, this is just self-evidently right. But also this should again make us think, wow, if God says to a pagan king, you are a dead man because of this woman whom you have taken, she's a man's wife, how seriously we should be guarding our marriages and other people's marriages and the hedges that we should be putting in place to guard marriage. So things like not being alone with someone who is not your husband and wife, a husband or wife, that kind of thing, and other things that people can work out, and we can talk about these things together. But this passage, behold, you're a dead man, should just encourage us to think, how seriously do I take marriage? Do I take marriage as seriously as God takes it? So then we see how readily Abraham slid back. We see how seriously God takes marriage. But thirdly, we see how clearly Abimelech's conscience worked. How clearly Abimelech's conscience worked. And this can kind of pass us by, but It should encourage us in God's common grace. So in verse 4, let's look at that again. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will he kill an innocent people?" Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Now, if you just had verse 5, you'd think, well, Abimelech is ducking and diving, as anyone would. Look, hey, it's not me, just leave me alone. But we've got verse 6. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." So God is saying that this man has got an operational conscience. Now, why would he have an operational conscience? Well, if something as dramatic as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain occurs, do you think that might have come to the ears of Abimelech, who's only a short journey away? No doubt. And Abraham says, verse 11, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." Well, that doesn't seem to be the case either. So it seems to be in this place, there is an appreciation in whatever general sense of a level of morality and a level of accountability. And so this passage is encourages us to remember about how clearly the conscience works with unbelievers. Conscience is an amazing thing that God puts into this sense of right and wrong. And we can think about it like this, that why does a conscience work at all? Think about animals. No conscience at all. What is it that makes the conscience operational? It's the Spirit of God. How does God restrain sin by what's called the common operations of the Spirit in making the conscience work? And so we sometimes can limit the conscience working to the saving operations of the Spirit when he brings us to such level of conviction that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. But in general, God's common grace, the common operations of the Spirit and the conscience are around in this world. We can thank God for that common grace. We can ask unbelievers about that common grace. It's a great thing to ask them about and say, "Look, you know right from wrong. I appreciate that. I'm not saying that you're an evil person. You've got a sense of right from wrong. Where's that from? You've got a conscience. Okay, show me where that is. It's not a physical organ in your body. It's not just learned behavior. You've got a conscience. I've got a conscience. People have got consciences." We can challenge unbelievers and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ on this. But this passage should also remind us that if, because of the conscience and the common operations of the Spirit, if we don't act righteously, we may find ourselves as believers rebuked by unbelievers. Can you imagine how Abraham's feeling in verse 9 when Abimelech calls him and says, "What have you done? What have you done?" And Abraham is rebuked by an unbeliever. If that happens to us, then we need to remember that's God working through the conscience of the unbeliever to rebuke us, and we should thank him for it, and the embarrassment seared upon us should hopefully spur us on to greater things. Well, then we've seen how readily Abraham slid back, how seriously God takes marriage, how clearly Abimelech's conscience worked. But from here on, things get very much more positive. You think about how graciously God dealt with Abraham. I mean, how would you have been feeling about Abraham? He's seen God face to face, enjoyed that covenant meal, come into covenants, has been through this problem in Egypt. God's got him out of the problem, got him out of Egypt even richer, and God is saying, has just given him a specific promise repeated at this time next year, "I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to have this promised son." And at this point, Abraham denies God effectively by lying and refusing to trust him. Well, I very much doubt that we'd have spoken of Abraham as God speaks about him. Look at verse 7. God says, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." Wow. Just think about the grace of God. God says that flawed, lying, deceiving man, that man who was not willing to protect his wife, he was cowardly, he's my man. He's my prophet, and he's the one who's going to pray for you. Look at the grace of God. And as if God's saying through Abimelech to Abraham, my expectations of you are unchanged. What the devil would like to say to us is, well, you've fallen, so there's no way you're going to get up to where you were. Just make do with some kind of low-level Christianity, because that's all God will want of you now. This passage says to us, if we fall down and repent, God's saying, go up to where you were and then go on higher. I will still use you. God's expectations for Abraham are unchanged. You put it a different way, when we fail before the eyes of the world, we're not to compound it by not living and speaking and praying as a believer. So Abraham's witness to Abimelech is to be, get back to living as a believer. He is the intercessor. In verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. Now, incidentally, what might you have thought that God would say about Abraham? You'd expect him to say, wouldn't you, for he is a priest, so he will pray for you. But God said, but he is a prophet, so he will pray for you. We think about prophet as the one who predicts, but essentially a prophet is someone who just conveys the word of God. And the words of God for Abimelech were coming through Abraham, and they were the words of prayer to ensure that he was healed. So this passage is full of the grace of God. So then, we've seen how readily Abraham slid back, how seriously God takes marriage, how clearly Abimelech's conscience worked, how graciously God dealt with Abraham. And now, fifthly and finally, how faithfully God executed his plan. How faithfully God executed his plan. Now, we could have mentioned this first of all. Because, in one sense, for us, Genesis 20 is just kind of a little bit of a interlude, isn't it, in the story of Abraham. I mean, if you've got a children's storybook, children's storybooks don't include Genesis 20. It doesn't happen. You've got the nice Abraham, Isaac stories. You might get a bit of Ishmael and Hagar, but Genesis 20 doesn't happen. It's missed out. What is going on in Genesis 20? It is the direct assault of the enemy of God's people. It's the serpent. It's Satan. It's the devil. It's a desperate last stand because he wants to stop the promised son being born. This is disastrous. The devil knows God's plan. The devil knows God's power. And he would do anything to stop it. That's what's going on in Genesis 20. He is trying to put Isaac's birth in jeopardy. Remember, God said, Abraham, in a year's time, I'm going to come back. You're going to have a son. Get Sarah into the harem of Abimelech. That's curtains. It's gone. The promises are over. That's the devil's strategy. What did we see from the start of our service from 2 Timothy? When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this is why we need to remember about how God made his promises to Abraham. Do you remember when he came into covenant with Abraham? This happened at different stages. God just comes and unilaterally makes promises to Abraham. He's done that firstly in Genesis 12. I will bless you, he says. But you think, well, at that stage, there's a go out. True. But when you get to Genesis 15, God just comes to Abraham and says, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. And then he goes on and promises children and the inheritance of the land. And God goes between the sacrifice, promising that he'll be torn apart sooner than break his promises. Genesis 15 is before Genesis 17. It's before circumcision. It's before Abraham binds himself in. God has already unilaterally, of his decision, bound himself in to keep his promises to Abraham. And there is nothing that the devil can do to stop the execution of God's plan. So this should encourage us that salvation is based on God's faithfulness, not man's. And that should encourage us when we're disappointed by someone who we've thought very highly of, and then they do something that's really stupid. And we're reminded once again that the best of men, or the best of women, are men at best, or women at best. And at that point, we're not to say, oh, well, they're useless, God can never use them again, although in certain things may disqualify them for certain types of service. We're to remember two things. God is faithful. He will execute his plan. The devil can't stop him. And second, God works despite and even through his failing servants. And so we see at the end of this chapter, Abraham gains even more. Look at verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, gave them to Abraham, returned his wife to him. Behold, my land is before you, he says, dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he says, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. And if we just needed one final sign of God's power, how had God judged the people? Their womb was as closed as Sarah's had been to this point. God's plan is faithfully executed. So then this passage hopefully should encourage us. When we're faithless, he is faithful. Maybe you think, as you read this passage, I've been a coward like Abraham. I've feared man. And it's been a snare to me. Because I've done that, I've dishonoured my Lord. I've not done what should have been done. You might say, well, I've been embarrassed by unbelievers. They've been more straight than I have. Is there hope for me? Well, the passage says, yes, yes, yes. Look at the grace of God and look at the faithfulness of God. And we need to be doing what Abraham is told to do, which is to get back to service. Get back to being the people of God. Abraham was told to get back to being a prophet of God. And so this passage, if we're discouraged, should say, don't give up, get up. God can use failures, even repeated failures, even failures of people who know things and should know better, like Abraham, because when we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's be encouraged by that, and let's praise God for what he can do through failures like us. Amen.